Invitation, song of exhortation, following the lesson. Again, for a couple of visitors, Brother Bill Lockwood is with us. We got a gathering of family and friends over these holidays. So while he's with us, he spoke at our Bible class hour this morning's sermon and time in worship. And again, he's all consented to conclude. He doesn't really need an introduction. He needs a conclusion. No, come on. Bless us with the word.
Well, it's good to see you back tonight. Someone said to me, I'm overdressed when I walked in. I thought, well, you know, I brought the suit all the way from Texas. I carried it to the airport, so I thought, I'm going to wear the suit. So here I am. At any rate, what I wanted to do tonight is look at, once again, Romans 4. We want to conclude some of the thoughts that I presented earlier, some of the way I approach it, at least. And I think you might have some different ideas on it. You might approach it differently in different areas. And the book that you use, I think, perhaps even has maybe some different takes on some of the passages. But feel free to stop me where you want to stop me. And say, let's, if you want to ask a question on something, if we want to do it as a class, I don't know if you do it as a class on tonight, at any rate, but that's what we'll do. And I always think about it this way. My mind runs more in this direction. I like to look at the New Testament letters, and I ask myself the question, you know, why did Paul say these things? Why did he write this? Why did Peter say it this way? And too many times, I think, that we have the idea that, well, he came to the text, or he came to his parchment, and he said, "No, I'll say something about faith here." And then, as we get along, I'm going to write a little bit about grace, and I'll just bring in Abraham. That's what Romans 4 is about. I think I'll talk about Abraham a little bit. Well, really, that's a haphazard way of writing, isn't it? And that's a haphazard way, really, of studying it. Particularly when we come to the great book of Romans, which really is a compact. As I put it this morning, it's like a master's thesis. It has a thesis statement, and then he tracks that thesis statement all the way through it. That's all that he does. So what I want to do is, once again, just go back, just to reiterate the point. I hope that reiteration is not something that we don't want to do, but is boring or anything. But I want us to look at the particular points that make Romans what it is. And that is that thesis statement from chapter 1, 16 and 17. So look at that first of all, and then we'll look at how the book itself lines out or outlines itself following that thesis statement. So remember, the thesis statement is 1, 16 and 17, wherein Paul stated, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, that is in the gospel, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The real thesis statement of the book of Romans is found right there in that last quotation, which he takes from Habakkuk 2 and 4. The just shall live by faith. Let's back up, however, before we get there, and note a couple of items that we have in that introductory statement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he tells us, why is he not ashamed of it? For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. What is the righteousness of God? What do we say, or how do we say righteousness was to be considered this morning? What does that word righteousness mean? What is that? That is the same thing as justification. It's exactly the same word. There's no difference in the wording in the original between righteousness and justification. Righteousness, generally, we think about it, however, as a quality of God, but that is not always, and not most frequently, the way it is used. Sometimes it can refer to a quality of God, that he is right dealing with man. He is right dealing with the world. He deals rightly. He deals justly. But in this case, it is to be understood in this sense, how God makes men just. How does he justify a man? So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is revealed the justification. That is, how God justifies a man is revealed in the gospel. That's what he says. And then he goes on to say, it is from faith unto faith. What is that phrase? That's an ambiguous phrase. What does that mean exactly? From faith unto faith. Well, I take it he's referring to it as on the basis of faith, and that it constructs faith or builds our faith and makes it stronger. So it is justification on the basis of faith, and it is unto faith, that is, it builds faith. And that's what the whole gospel does. It builds our faith. But then he says, as it is written, and here we come to that thesis statement, the just shall live by faith. From whence is that passage? Where do we find that? That is in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Here's a question for you. How many times in the New Testament is that passage quoted? Three. That's exactly right. Three times. Held up three fingers. That's right. Three times. Where are those passages? Number one, right here. Number two would be 10, verse 38.
Wake me up.
Now, here's an interesting fact about it, and that is, in Galatians and Romans, Paul is talking about justification, how to be justified. How does God justify a man? However, in the book of Hebrews, which I believe Paul wrote, in the book of Hebrews, he's not talking about justification. He's talking about how to live, and the emphasis is a little bit different. There, the emphasis is those who live by faith, or that is, we should live by faith. That's the idea, living consistently by faith. And those are the ones who will be justified. The idea is living consistently in persecution. He has just said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, he says, as it is, or speaks of quoting the Old Testament, he says, just a little while, he that comes shall come, and he will not tarry. I think he's talking about persecutions of that very hour. And he tells us now, the just shall live by faith. That is, how are we going to live? How are we going to live through the persecution? So the emphasis in Hebrews is upon how to live. But the emphasis in Galatians and Romans is, how are we justified? And those are the ones that are going to live, that is, spiritually speaking. So the emphasis is different. Isn't that just interesting? How Paul takes one passage, and he will emphasize different things regarding it. The context is that which bears it out. So thinking about that, here's another passage that really shows us what is righteousness, and that comes from chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. It's just a commentary on what we have in 1 and 16. So glance at that one very quickly. Wherein, in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God, is for them, that is the Jews, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. He's talking about the Jews, and he says the Jews are ignorant of God's righteousness. Of what were the Jews ignorant? Were they ignorant that God was a righteous being? No. No. That about which they were ignorant was how God makes men just. And they sought to establish their own system. So the same idea is in Romans 10 and 3 as in Romans 1 and 17. So looking at it, here's an interesting thing then. 1 and 17, those justified, this is number one, those justified by faith. That's the first half of it. And the second half is, shall live. As a matter of fact, let's do it this way. I'm going to write it just a little bit differently here. And you'll see why I do it this way. This really is not only the thesis statement, but it really gives us the outline of Romans. How so? Well, in chapters 1 through 4, he's talking about justification by faith. In chapters 5 through 8, he's talking about shall live. And what that means. That is, we're free from wrath, chapter 7, chapter 6. The law, chapter 7. Free from condemnation or death, chapter 8. And that lines out the book of Romans. So the book of Romans itself stands just right like this. This is chapters 1 through 4. These are chapters 1 through 4, justification by faith. And then 5 through 8, shall live. What does Paul mean by that? Those justified by faith and shall live. Now, that doesn't finish the book of Romans, does it? No, we still have 16, half 16. More to go, don't we? Well, what is the rest of the book about? Because he lines it out He finishes the subject right here, but there's a question that hangs over those to whom he is writing, and all of the first century Christians, really, about this system of justification, and that is, chapters 9 through 11, what about Israel? What about Israel? What about the Jew? And that's what he handles in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then in chapters 12 through 16, practical admonition, practical application of all these things that he's talked about. How to live practically speaking. So there's the book of Romans, 1, 2, 3, 4. See, we have 4 points this time, not three. 4 points. Justification by faith, 1 through 4. Shall live, 5 through 8. Or we could call it the rule of holiness, 5 through 8. How to live. Shall live. What he means by that, freedom from law, freedom from sin, and so forth. Then what about the Jew, 9 through 11, and practical application. Isn't that simple? I like to make it simple. That's because that's the only way my mind handles it, just if I have it in simple fashion. So having said all of that, where are we then in chapter 4? We've come to the edge, the very last portion of justification by faith. Where did he line out the entire issue for you? Where did he just bring it to a head? Because now he's giving an illustration. Isn't that how preachers do it? Give the point, and then now we want to give the illustration to illustrate it, to support it. So where did he make the point? That justification is on the basis of faith. Where is that?
24 and 25?
Of chapter?
4.
Well, let's back up.
Okay.
Chapter 4, verse 1, he starts with an illustration of what he has already established. And so he's established that justification is on the basis of faith, and he did that in chapter 3. Where are the verses? You see that? It's in beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been established. Righteousness of God has been revealed.
Okay.
You see that? That's exactly where he lines it out. This is verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. Because there's no distinction. That is, there's no distinction between whom? Jew and Greek. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being therefore justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point was made in chapter 3, verse 21 and following. He says, it's not by the law, but it is on the basis of faith. And the important point to remember is, what is the content of saving faith? And the content, of course, is obedient faith. Remember that point we made this morning from Genesis 15 and 6. So, going to chapter 4 now, all he is doing is illustrating the point. That's all he's doing. He said, okay, I'm going to show you an illustration. And why does that illustration hold any water? Why is it powerful? Because Abraham was justified on the basis of faith way before the law, and way before even circumcision came. But what was it upon which the Jews wanted to rely? The law, and specifically one of the laws, circumcision. So Abraham was way before that. And he tells us at the end of chapter 4, I think in verse 23, these things were written for us. That is, these are written for our sake. That is to say, Abraham and his example was written in order that we might learn. In order that we might learn what is saving faith. So that's where we are with Romans chapter 4. Any questions, any thoughts on that? So we come to chapter 4 and we look at the example that he gives, which is illustrative of the point that he made, and that is Abraham justified by faith. And the statement is made in chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it, his faith that is, was counted for his justification. That came from Genesis 15 and 6. That was before he was circumcised, which came in chapter what? What did we say that was this morning? 17. Hagar and Ishmael, chapter 16, chapter 17. His circumcision. So Abraham was justified on the basis of faith way before circumcision came. And so that's the important point. And it was also hundreds of years, 430 years, before the law came, right? That's right, 430 years before the law came. So Abraham's justification on the system of faith is what he tells us is exactly for us today. So that's verses 1 through 8. Now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, I think that actually takes us to verse 6. Actually, maybe I'm wrong on that. Takes us down to verse 8. Now, verses 9 through 11, or 9 to 12. 9 to 12, it is not on the basis of what? Circumcision. And now, when we come to verses 13, 14, and 15, it's not on the basis of what?
The law.
Not on the basis of law. He's speaking specifically about the law of Moses, or the principle of law. So it's not on the basis of circumcision. It's not on the basis of law. So now he summarizes all that he said in verse 16. So look at verse 16. For this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Even as it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee. Before him whom he believed, this is the next line, before him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were. Verse 18, who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according as it is written, so shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead. He'd been about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Wherefore, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also. Paul said, it was written down for you. It was written not for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned. So here we have the entire argument, the entire point. Abraham's justification on the basis of faith. We made some of the points, reiterated some of them, kind of fleshed out some of it. But now let's talk for a few moments about, let's go back and pick up a couple of ideas. I wanted to look specifically back at what he mentions regarding circumcision and how he says what circumcision is. What did he say? It's just a question. We'll throw it out here. I think it's in verse 12. What did he say was circumcision? He called it what? Abraham received a blank of circumcision. We'll put it that way. Now, your translation may read a little differently. What does he say here? Seal or a sign. Okay. He received the sign of circumcision. Okay. What is that to say? What is that to say? That, in other words, Abraham was already justified, and now he received a seal or a sign of circumcision. So that came after his justification. Is that right? Now, I'm going to throw this at you, and I want you to think about it. And let's deal with it for just a moment. All right. Baptism takes the place of circumcision. As a matter of fact, circumcision, you'll see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, is called the circumcision of Christ. Remember that passage? Baptism is called the circumcision of Christ. You might glance at it, thinking about it here for a moment. So baptism is the circumcision of Christ. But circumcision came after his justification. Therefore, baptism comes after our justification. What about this? Well, let's think about it for just a moment. First of all, let's glance at Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12.
Got him.
And we'll go back to Romans chapter 4. In Colossians, he is emphasizing one particular thing, and that is cutting off the body of flesh, as he puts it. This begins in verse 11. In whom you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. You see that? Then verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. All right. What is it? What do we learn here? Baptism is circumcision, and what specifically happens here, does he say? It's the circumcision, not of man, but circumcision of whom? Christ. Christ, that is, Christ circumcises. All right? Baptism is where Christ circumcises you. All right? That's what he says, right?
No.
But what does he cut off?
He's removing the sinful body.
Yes, sir. It has nothing to do with flesh. It has nothing to do with a fleshly act that a doctor will do. It is the circumcision of Christ, wherein Christ cuts off your flesh. Well, what does he mean? Literal flesh? No. He's talking about
sin.
Sin. Exactly. He's talking about sin. Christ cuts off your sin, circumcises you when you're baptized. And he tells us, not only so, that your faith is in the working of whom? God. You have faith in the working of God. Let's just stop here for a moment. When we are baptized into Christ, people who oppose baptism as essential to salvation tell us, well, you want to rely upon baptism. No. No, I'm not relying on baptism. Baptism is where I rely on God. Baptism is where I say, God, cut off my flesh. That's where it is. I have faith where? Not in baptism itself. Not in the water itself. But I have faith in the working of God. And that's the only place that it's done. Isn't that interesting? It is a circumcision of Christ. And he cuts off our flesh. And it's done by the faith in the working of God. So that's what circumcision is. That is spiritual circumcision. So let's go back to our original question. And that is, in Romans chapter 4, circumcision came as a sign of righteousness or justification that Abraham already enjoyed. Therefore, baptism is coming after righteousness already enjoyed. Well, why is that wrong? Well, for this reason. In Colossians, baptism is likened unto circumcision in that the act of it. He is likening baptism to the act of cutting. But in Romans, he's not talking about the act of cutting. He's talking about the place of circumcision in the plan of God. All he's doing is taking the action of circumcision in Colossians 2 and saying baptism is like that action. But it has nothing to do with this is the place, it is plan of God. And that's what many people want to say. Well, baptism is just like circumcision. Well, it depends upon what you're talking about. If you're talking about where it's arranged in the plan of God, no, it's not. No, it's not at all. We are not told that anywhere. Because circumcision was a sign of justification he already had. But circumcision, the act of it, was cutting the flesh off. That's what he's comparing in Colossians 2. That has nothing to do with its place in the plan of God. Does that make sense? We're talking about two different things. So baptism is a circumcision, only the action of it, cutting off flesh. But its place in the plan of God, no, baptism is not to be equated with circumcision. That's an example of people taking an illustration too far. Saying, well, okay, it applies like circumcision all the way across the board. So in Romans chapter 4, it comes after his justification. No, not at all. No, it's only telling you one thing in Colossians 2. It's cutting off the flesh, that's all. That's all he means by it. Isn't that interesting? So you need to kind of note that, because you're going to hear that when you talk to people about baptism for the remission of sins. It comes after justification. Sometimes they bring that up. All right, let's look at another idea. Anybody have any question or any thought about it? Or anything that I need to make more clear? Sometimes I need to do that.
Your translation,
yes,
makes
sir.
On that particular point, your translation that you use makes a difference. If you use the New King James translation, the point is very clear about Colossians, the second chapter, because he talks about cutting off the sins of the flesh.
Right.
The analogy that's made, the other translations are kind of vague on that point.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I use the ASV. Maybe I should have said that this morning. I use the ASV of 1901. I say ASV, American Standard, and sometimes people say, well, I've got a New American Standard. No.
Different.
No, it's not New American Standard. It's the Old American Standard of 1901. And I use it because it's kind of wooden, kind of stiff sometimes, in the way that it presents the ideas. But I like it because it's real close to the Greek text. But nevertheless, sometimes it leaves things a little bit vague. And that may be the case on that particular passage, too. Thank you for bringing that out. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 4. And let's think about another idea before we move on to saving faith, which is really what we want to get to here pretty quickly. And that is, What does he mean here when he tells us that Abraham, this is verse 14, if they that are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise is made of none effect. No, I'm sorry. Oh, no, verse 13. For not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world. What is intended by heir of the world? What does that mean, heir of the world? What does that mean? I like to think about, and I think it's kind of a maybe a trite illustration, but I think it really gets the idea. Brother C.R. Nickel, anybody remember Brother, not, maybe not remember him, but remember reading about Brother C.R. Nickel? Brother C.R. Nickel is a great restoration preacher, debated 385 times. He was just all over the country. He actually came to Pepperdine in the early 1950s. There's an older man there. And at any rate, Brother Nickel was from Tennessee, and he walked direct, you know, and he had, I had a professor at Alabama Christian was like him, you know, had an erect walk, and as Leonard Johnson, he would kind of walk this way, you know, and but C.R. Nickel had the same walk, and he had a kind of a southern drawl, and it was kind of put off to people, put offish a little bit, and so someone came to Brother Nickel and said, Brother Nickel, you act like you own the world. He said, my father does. And that's the point. That really is the point. That is, spiritually speaking, heir of the word. All right, let's go to some of the main ideas here now. After we finish that up, let's go down to verses 18 and following, wherein we want to look at what is the content of saving faith. Let's look at Abraham's faith. Let's look at the quality of his faith and think about how I compare. All right. First of all, who in hope believed against hope. What does that mean? In hope believed against hope. That is, he believed God. He had hope in God. That is, that he would be the heir of the world, that he would have, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And he didn't even have a child. But what? He had a promise of God that he would have an heir, a son, and that would be the one through whom the blessings would come. He had the promise of God, but he didn't have a child. And we're told that right here. So he in hope believed against hope. He believed against all reasons to have hope. Who in hope believed against hope? To the end that he might become the father of many nations. According as it is written, so shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith. Now listen to this. Without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead. He'd been about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith. So what the quality of faith that you see right there? What might be a quality of faith?
Unwavering.
Say again.
Unwavering.
Unwavering. All right. Why was it unwavering? Upon what was he relying?
Promise.
Right. Unwavering because he was relying on the promise of God. Faith relies on the promise of God. Even though we cannot see the way, and even though we cannot see how God can possibly fulfill these things. You've been in positions in life where you think the same thing, don't you? I have. You think, well, how's this going to work out? I have no idea. And then, you know, after years, you look back and say, you know, God's providence worked that out, and I would never have guessed. I would never have thought. You've been in positions like that? You kind of look back over years and think, wow, I remember when I had no clue how that was going to turn out. Mm-hmm. I even thought this was going to happen, mm-hmm. And it didn't, right? That's how we think. So, but here we have the same thing with Abraham, relying on the promise of God. The idea is, it was against everything that he would naturally know to be the case, right? Naturally, he would understand that he could only have a child if he could actually produce a child. And his wife was childbearing age, but that was not the case. But he did have the promise of God. His faith relied on the promise of God, number one. And not only that, but look at this. He wavered not through unbelief, was mentioned here, wavering not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God. There's another point. Number two, not only relying on the promise, but number two, he gives glory to God. You know, our faith Our faith is not faith in baptism. It is not faith in faith. It's faith in God. That's where we place our faith in God. He relied upon the promise of God, and he gave glory to God. Then we have this interesting statement regarding faith, and I love it because it really explodes the ideas that people have today regarding faith. And he says, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. What is faith? Full assurance.
That's exactly right.
Full assurance, isn't
it? Statement.
Yeah, full assurance. Well, see, people, how do they normally describe faith? Well, here's what we know, and faith is now, okay, I don't know anything more than that. I'm just going to leap out here into the dark, and faith is drawing a conclusion for which there's no evidence, and I don't understand how, you know, it's just, I don't have any reason to believe that, but I just have faith. That's not faith. Here it is, fully assured that God would do what he had performed. Yes, sir.
There's only one source of faith, Romans 10:17.
That's exactly right.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So anything else is not faith. It's thin stuff.
That's a good point. As a matter of fact, in that one, he gives us another good lesson right there. I'm glad you mentioned that, because that lesson, Paul's telling why I preach the gospel to Gentiles, because if I don't preach it, they cannot believe. And if they cannot believe, they cannot be saved. That's exactly the point. And they cannot, and he puts it there, call upon the name of the Lord. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, bring glad tidings of good things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Paul's telling us, here's why you've got to go say it. It's not about watch your life. By the way, was that Paul's evangelism? I'm just going to go live a good life. You know what? It's important. But they will never know who bought you and what the price was that was paid for your soul and what you have to do to come into Christ unless you speak a word. Something has to be said. That's exactly what Paul is pointing out here. Faith comes only through hearing the word of God. So, because of that word of God, we have the full assurance of faith. Isn't that something? Fully assured. That what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So, not only that, so we have the full assurance, but now we have, wherefore also it was counted unto him for his justification. So I wanted to put up, it includes a full assurance. And that full assurance made him live a certain way. So he relied on the promise of God. He gave glory to God. And he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Wherefore also, Paul says, I'm going to summarize the whole thing for you right now, and I have to do it quickly because it's 6:59. So he says, wherefore also it was counted unto him for his justification. Now, I look at that and I think, well, is my faith like Abraham's? Well, I want it to grow. I want it to be stronger just like Abraham's was, but that's amazing to think about. That's remarkable faith, isn't it? And that's the way Abraham's faith operated. So he tells us it was counted unto him for his justification. Now also, finally, tells us it was also written for our learning. It was recorded for you, unto whom it shall be reckoned. He tells us that it was recorded for you. All of these things in the Old Testament were written for you. So, should we study the Old Testament? Paul tells us it was written for you. He tells us that in chapter 15 and verse 4 also, the same book, doesn't he? Whatsoever things written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Same thing. All of these Old Testament examples are written in order that we might learn what is the content of saving faith. Does that mean that you have to sacrifice your son? Or that you have to submit to circumcision? No, but it does mean you have to obey God. You have to obey God. And you have to walk that way daily. You must live that way. Just as Abraham did. And so we have the reason it was written. So there is saving faith and the content of it, which is the last portion of chapter 4. All right. Anything that I left off that we need to mention, or you said, you might say, well, he didn't touch this. Anything? Okay. You want an invitation extended?
An invitation.
You know what? I asked him about it, but the invitation simply is a traditional method by which we offer anybody who's not a faithful Christian that we can pray for you right now, with you, for you. If you come to the front, we will assist you in any way or anything, any confession that you have to make, anything that we can pray for you about. Or if you're not a Christian, remember, it's faith, repentance, and baptism into Christ. God put you in his family. That is relying upon God. That is relying on the working of God to cut sin out of your heart when you submit to his baptism. That is faith, repentance, and baptism into Christ. So that's the invitation. So simply to encourage you, if you're inclined to do so, come to the front. We will assist you in any way that we can.